Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Luke chapter 15. We're going to pick up tonight back into our study of the parables of Jesus. And here in Luke chapter 15 tonight, we're going to look at the first two out of three stories. And so in 2 weeks, we'll look at the next story that comes in this passage. So let's as we've worked our way through the parables, let's recover what a parable is. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning given to reveal and conceal God and reveal the heart of man. And we see it again, time and again, right? That these things, what's said by Jesus is the most important part. But then the most interesting reaction always is how the people around him respond, and then how do we respond to these things as well. So tonight we'll be in Luke chapter 15 verses 1 through 10 as we consider this idea of lost and found. Let's look at Luke 15 verses 1 through 10. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Father, as we take the next few minutes to look into your word tonight, let us come first with hearts that are thankful that you are a loving God who receives sinners, that you sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to take our place. And now, if we know you as our Savior, you give to us through your Spirit these things that we need to know, that you work in our hearts to make us more like Jesus Christ. And we ask that tonight you would help us to become more like Christ in how we look around the world, look at the world around us and reach out to others who do not know you as their Savior. May we just tonight, would you calm our hearts and our minds? Would we just allow us to see the world as you see it? That you would fill our eyes with the vision of those who are lost and dying and going to hell today. And would you help us to see tonight the compassion of the Savior who stood 2,000 years ago telling this parable to those around him, even those who were lost. We ask now that you would help us to honor you and glorify you in all that's said and done. In your name we pray. Amen. I absolutely cannot stand losing things. Anybody else with me? You hate losing things. And unfortunately, the side effects of an increasing amount of people in our home, okay, because we added another child this year, the busy schedules, and yes, getting older, okay, I'm not old, right, but I'm getting older, means I lose things, or things get lost sometimes in our house, more than I like to care to admit. You know, backtracking, shuffling all the objects in a room, and honestly, more often than not, just getting down on kid level to find where they put something, right? I mean, these are all things that I engage in order to find these things that I'm looking for sometimes. And the feeling of losing something, like if you've ever really lost something, right, where you just think, I'm not going to find it. And that idea of having to go on without it, or having to try to replace it, especially if it was something that was sentimental or perhaps even valuable, that's really hard to imagine going through that process, right? We've probably all been there at some point in our lives. losing and finding things is the theme of the two parables that we've just read tonight that we're going to consider. Because in these two parables, Jesus perfectly illustrates the attitude that he has towards those who do not know him as Savior. He demonstrates his love for them, his welcome reception lost souls receive when they turn from their sin and enter his kingdom. And this attitude of Christ challenges us in how we live in God's kingdom and how we respond to those who don't know Christ. Because, you know, at first look, we might say, well, this is one of those parables, right, that has to do with entering the kingdom of God, like God's looking for them. And yes, there is that message, right, that Jesus Christ is seeking sinners and he's seeking to bring men into the Father. But really, this is a message or a parable that has to do more with living in God's kingdom and how we view the world around us, how we view people who don't know Jesus Christ, and how we, like Jesus, should be burdened for those people and how they should perceive us. And we see that in the way that Jesus interacts with them. And what we see tonight is that because Jesus is seeking and embracing lost souls that they may enter his kingdom, those who are a part of his kingdom should also be consumed with this mission. The mission of Jesus Christ was to come and to save sinners, to fulfill the law of God and pay the price of sin. And so the mission of the kingdom is to glorify God, right? The ultimate mission of the kingdom is to bring God glory. And how we do that, a large part of how we do that, is reaching others with the gospel. And so tonight, let's kind of break apart these two parables, and we'll take them parallel to each other and see the things that are similar there and the message they communicate. But really, the first thing we want to do is we're going to set up the parable, okay? And what we have here is we have a group of people in these first couple of verses who are malcontented with the mission of Jesus Christ. We have here in verse 1 what I call the usually unusual crowd. Okay, try saying that 5 times fast, right? The usually unusual crowd. Because it says here, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, that's Jesus, to hear him. As Jesus teaches, he's again drawing a crowd that a lot of rabbis, and certainly any law-fearing, law-loving Jew would detest and try to steer clear from. Because Jesus is drawing to himself, as he teaches, tax collectors and all other sinners, it says. It's really interesting. Okay, living especially in 2021, right, here in America, we're like, well, of course tax collectors is the example, right? Because we don't like taxes, right? Well, tax collectors in Jesus' day were looked at as traitors to their country. Because here were these Jewish people working for the Roman government who were usually dishonest. So one of the lowest things you could pick to illustrate sinners in Jesus' day, honestly, was a tax collector. If you wanted to illustrate an unclean person, one who obviously did not worship God, who did not follow God's law, you went to a tax collector. And so Jesus is teaching, and these tax collectors are all present. And if they're present, you could just kind of let your mind wander to who else would be there, right? Who are these other sinners that are coming whom Jesus is associating with? But see, the fact that that's unusual, right, that a rabbi, a teacher of Israel, a respected teacher in Israel, with 12 followers, dedicated disciples, these people are flocking to him, that's really the usual thing for Jesus, because Jesus ministered to the needs of all who came to him and preached the message of the gospel of God, the message of God to all. He didn't delineate who heard the message. Now yes, the primary and the first thrust of Jesus' ministry was to the Jews, was to God's chosen people. They were the recipients of the promise of the Messiah. And you see that in some passages, right, where Jesus tells them to go to the Jews first, not to the Gentiles, but eventually, especially if you look at that John chapter 12 passage where the Greeks want to come and see Jesus, he's communicating the mission of God is for all men. It was unto the Jews first, and even Paul echoes that in Romans chapter 1, but also to the Gentiles. And aren't we thankful for that? But here, Jesus is preaching the message of God to everyone who is there. And as Jesus would say, just a few chapters later, we read the story of another tax collector that Jesus actually went and ate dinner with. And his name is Zacchaeus, right? And in Zacchaeus, when he comes to know the Lord, Jesus says this in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus pursued lost and dying souls. If you want a mission statement, we love mission statements in our culture, right? If you work for a company, they probably have a mission statement, right? Churches seek to have mission statements, organizations. If you want a mission statement for the ministry of Jesus Christ, Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." We understand from what we see here, too, then, that those who were coming to Jesus, they were comfortable in doing so. Isn't it interesting? Like, these people who were sinners, who were outcasts, who were traitors, who were, you know, what they would be unclean, they're not going near, let's pick one, well, one that's here, they're not going near a Pharisee, right? Because they don't want anything to do with them. They're not going near some of these people because, well, no, you're not holy enough to come and hear this message. But here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and look at these people, they're flocking to him. And I think it's important that we see that picture here, that Jesus attracted these people to him. Now, this does not mean that Jesus engaged in their sin. You know, it's possible to reach people with the gospel and not engage in the same sin. Right? And we've heard kind of things contrary to that, right? We've seen people that well, I have this ministry, and maybe they go into a bar, right? And I go into a bar, and I have a Bible study, and I'm like, this sounds like a beginning of a really bad joke, right? A pastor walks into a bar for a Bible study. We don't have to go into the sin to reach the sinners. But we do need to reach people with the gospel. Jesus reached people with the message of the gospel. Other religious leaders would not give them the time of day, and we see their attitude of disdain because we see the usually unusual crowd, but then we see the usual response that Jesus receives. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees and scribes, Jesus' usual detractors, made their distaste for Jesus' actions quite clear. These religious leaders, these experts on God's law, could not believe their eyes. Not only did he receive sinners, he was welcoming them to him. They weren't being turned away, they weren't being condemned, but they found love. They found a loving embrace. They found the love of God coming from Jesus. And he wasn't just welcoming them. He says he receives sinners and eats with them. Eating, especially in this culture, eating with someone is a sign of full welcome and recognition. He's associating himself with those people. By that very statement, he said, look, his association is with these people. That's what he's known for, someone who welcomes in these people. And really, they thought, in their minds, no one in Jesus' position should be doing such a thing. Why would you ever do that? Why would you ever reach out to this group of people? These men did not understand the mission of Jesus. Beyond that, they did not understand the heart of God and the heart of what we call now the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus addresses their disdain with these parables. He spoke this parable to them, it says. And Jesus' message is very pointed. And just a little bit of groundwork before we look at the parables tonight. From the way that Jesus tells these parables, okay? There's a man, what man of you, if he has 100 sheep, doesn't go and look for the sheep? Or what if one of you is a woman and loses one of these 10 coins, doesn't look for that? Okay, the whole tenor of those parables is a positive, like, of course you're going to do that, is kind of the mentality behind the wording of these parables. Like, of course if the shepherd loses the sheep, he's going to go look for it. Of course if she lost this coin, she's going to go and look for it. And so the assumption is that the actions taken by both the shepherd and the woman were right. So therefore, the attitude of God towards sinners is the only correct attitude to have. And we think, well, of course, right? Because any attitude that God has towards something is the only attitude that we should be taking to ourselves if we're one of God's. And so let's look tonight at these parables. We'll look at, first of all, this idea of lost and found. We have here, in the first few verses, this parable of this lost sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? So this first parable is about a guy who has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Any shepherd that's worth his salt knows his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He would notice when one of these sheep is missing. Now, there's some thoughts about this. What about, are these all his sheep? Is he someone who keeps sheep for an entire village? We don't know, right? We don't know if it was all his sheep. It doesn't really matter. But we look at it, and maybe if we just want to look at it from a pure number standpoint, we think, well, I mean, a 1% loss, right? That's not a big deal. It really is. That sheep is really valuable. That sheep is really important, especially in a culture like Israel. This man deems this sheep significant and worthy of being tracked down. I mean, that the long and short of it, that's the parable. And this is a picture that Jesus employs on a pretty regular basis. People that he is seeking to reach for the gospel, those who are in the kingdom of God, those who are a part, what we would call today, right, because he's about to establish the church age, that are part of the church are often called sheep, right, of the pasture of God, or sheep that he is pursuing. And let's just think about that for a second. Sheep are not really like spectacular animals, right? I mean, sure, they can be cute and cuddly and fluffy, right? But they're not like the most ferocious animal you've ever met, right? They have no defensive mechanisms. They have no defensive measures they can use. In fact, naturally, they're followers, and they will get themselves into all kinds of trouble if they're left to themselves. 16 years ago, in 2005, there's some Turkish shepherds who learned that lesson the hard way. See, on that morning, there in Turkey, these shepherds were enjoying their breakfast when disaster struck. Because one sheep had wandered off by itself toward a 15-meter cliff, which is about 50 feet. And this sheep got to the cliff, and being a wonderfully smart animal, you know what the sheep decided he would do? I'm going to jump off that cliff. And, woo, splat. There goes the sheep off the edge of the cliff. And you think, well, that's horrible. It gets better. Another sheep, seeing the first sheep jump off the cliff, thinks, that's a great idea. I'm going to jump off the cliff. And he walks to the edge of the cliff and, woo, splat, 50 feet down to the bottom. 1,500 sheep, one right after the other, jump off the cliff. 450 sheep die, and their bodies cushion the rest that fall on top. I mean, it's just like a sheep, this huge pile of sheep that jumps off this cliff. And that's a true story, okay? Sheep aren't like the brightest bulbs in the bunch. They get themselves into all kinds of trouble. And so this helpless, skittish sheep is lost and alone out there in the wilderness. But this shepherd does what any good shepherd would do. He leaves the other sheep, presumably with someone to watch after them, and he goes to look for the lost sheep. He knows that that sheep is helpless on its own, and so he will take measures that are necessary to find it. As Jesus says, what shepherd, who of you wouldn't do that for the sheep? Any good shepherd is going to do that. So you have this idea of this lost sheep, and then we see this picture of this lost coin. We're introduced to this lady who has lost a coin in her home. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? This coin was called the drachma, or the Roman denarius. It's about a day's wage. It's about what one would expect to get paid for doing a full day's work. She has 10 of these coins and loses one. And again, in this culture, we could think about that perhaps, some authors have speculated, these 10 coins were coins that were given to her by her father as part of her dowry when she got married. Or maybe it's something that she saved up. I mean, whatever the case is, now she has 10%. One out of these 10 has gone missing. And she is just as determined as the shepherd was to find that sheep to find this coin. So she searches the home diligently looking for what she's lost. And her home would have been different than ours today are. It likely, many of the homes during this time, they only had one window in the entire house. So even during the daytime, it's a very dark place. And so the floor would have been made of earth, but then covered in these dried reeds and plants. So she's here in this house, so it's fairly dark, with this floor that's covered in these reeds, these plants. So she has to light the lamp, right? She has to spend the oil to light the lamp, to go around, and not, you know, probably after, you know, what we all do, right? If we lose something, we kind of give it that cursory glance first, right? I'm sure I put it somewhere, right? And then we have to really dig in and begin to look. And she sweeps the house. She's looking under these plants on the floor, and she's lighting the lamp, and she's looking for this coin that she's lost. Locating this coin was a large task. And like the sheep, the coin is helpless on its own. And even more so, because the sheep is helpless, right? We get the idea of the picture of the sheep, but the coin can't even, like, baa. Looking for help, right? It just sits there. And so the lady has to come and look for it. It doesn't jump or move. She had to do all the work looking for this coin, and she gives it her all because it holds great value to her. And so Jesus, he uses these pictures to picture this, lost souls. Jesus illustrates in these parables his attitude towards those who do not know him. He seeks them out, bringing them to himself. The earnestness of the woman looking for her coin and the shepherd looking for his sheep were not only reasonable, they were expected. Again, that's how the parable is told, and that's the picture we understand. Like, it's not only reasonable that shepherd was concerned about that sheep, it was expected that he would be concerned about that. It wasn't just reasonable that this lady would be concerned about the coin she lost, it was expected. In the same way, God's disposition of love and concern towards lost souls is just as expected and just as reasonable. That God, in his love, cares for sinners. The incarnation of Jesus shows us God's attitude towards lost sinners. Jesus coming to earth shows how far God will go to redeem lost souls. He sent his only son. Just as the shepherd persistently searched for the sheep and the woman the coin, Jesus persistently pursues sinners. He beckons all to come unto him. And in his grace, he goes after sinners, showing them their sin, convicting them of their sin, showing them their need of a Savior. We see the sinners coming to Jesus in this passage that's illustrating the fulfillment of the mission of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders of Israel used their knowledge of God's law to condemn and burden other people while separating and exalting themselves. However, Jesus upheld God's law and held out himself for others to trust in. Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And he did so for us. He helped others come to God in faith. And as the search for the sheep and the coin both give safe return, we see that the attitude of each searcher. So we see that once these things are found, there's a rejoicing by these people in their safe return. We look first at the returned sheep. It says here in verse 5, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" When the shepherd discovers the lost sheep, his joyful reaction begins with how he approaches the sheep. Because that sheep undoubtedly caused that shepherd a lot of trouble. He had to go find someone to come and watch the rest of the flock. He had to go out into the to wherever that he was there and look for it. He was probably, you know, if it was, let's, you know, we don't know what time of day it was, but if it was the end of the day, right, or even partway through the day, he's tired, he has to go out here. He's had to go through a lot of trouble for this sheep. But he doesn't scold the sheep. He doesn't berate the sheep. He doesn't like kick rocks at the sheep, right? He comes and he picks up the sheep and he places it on his shoulders and he tenderly cares for it. He doesn't even like drive the sheep back to the flock. Like, come on, get out of here, right? Let's go. He picks it up. And these sheep, depending on how big they were, could weigh up to about 100 pounds. Okay? I have a 4-year-old daughter, and I think, man, okay, I struggle to carry her around sometimes for 15 minutes, right? And here's this guy, he may have had to climb up with this big old sheep on his back. I mean, he was a caring, tender shepherd. And he rejoices in that. This sheep is the object of the shepherd's love. And upon its safe return home, the shepherd calls others to rejoice with him. Because as one author said, one who rejoices seeks others to share in that joy. And that's true in our lives, right? When there's something that we find joy in, when there's something that brings us joy, we want to tell other people about it. You only have to watch a new grandparent to understand that, right? Hey, did you hear? We had a new grandson or granddaughter born, right? I was just talking to somebody the other day. He said, hey, we just found out this past year we're having another grandbaby that's going to be born, right? They're so joyful. They're excited. They want to tell other people. And the same way, this shepherd, he finds great joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in his successful mission. And that joy is something that cannot be contained, but he shares it with other people. He says, come on, let's celebrate this. And I don't think they celebrated by having lamb chops, okay? But they got together and they shared that joy. So we see the returned sheep and we see the recovered coin. Verse 9, "And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.'" In the same way, this woman, when she has found her coin, rejoices in it. She had to put in this hard work to find it. And if we've ever lost something and we've had to really look for it, we can really resonate with that, right? That we really had to go out and search for something and we found it. And how much joy and relief that brings to us. She calls together these other women. The nouns here are feminine, that communicate that she went out to her neighbors, these other ladies that are around her, to rejoice with her. And we've probably, again, felt that same feeling of joy at finding something we thought was surely gone, right? And we tell people, hey, you remember that thing I was looking for the other day? I found it. We share that joy. Jesus says, just as the returned sheep and the recovered coin, they brought joy to the people who were looking for him, there is an eternal rejoicing in souls that come into the kingdom. As one author said, heaven is neither unaware nor indifferent when a sinner repents. It's not like, oh, just another day at the office when someone comes to Christ. Heaven rejoices. Jesus communicates that in these verses. He says in verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Down to verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. As much rejoicing as would occur in the homes of those who found their lost things, heaven rejoices all the more when one comes to a saving knowledge of God. And here's something that's very interesting. As I was reading this week, considering this parable, one author pointed this out. We often talk about like the attributes of God, right? You ever done a study or maybe consider meditating on some of the attributes of God? And when we think about the attributes of God, We often think in two categories. Some that are like, they're communicable is like the big word we use. It means that we, on some level here, can show these things, like love, right? And we can't ever show the type of love perfectly on this earth like God does, but he works in us, right? And we think of incommunicable attributes, things that God is that we can't be, like all-knowing. We can't be that. And when we think about the attributes of God, we often think of those ones that come right to our head, right? He's loving, he's holy, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's just. Think about this. This parable shows us that God's attribute of joy is put on full display. Joy is an attribute of our God. He rejoices in sinners repenting. As one author said, God brings himself everlasting joy in recovering the lost. God, in his core of who God is, that's what an attribute is, like who you are, rejoices in the repentance of sinners. And God finds joy in bringing the lost to himself. God values us, his personal creation, more than anything else. And heaven erupts with joy when a sinner responds to God's conviction and comes to a relationship with God through repentance from sin and turning to him. And when we turn to him, accepting his gift of salvation and find freedom in him from sin's eternal penalty, he rejoices in that one gaining new and eternal life. It takes God making the first move towards man, but as man, we have the choice before us when God convicts us of our sin, right? Do you accept him or not? You are of so much more value than a sheep or a coin. And God rejoices rightly over us when we come to him. Now let's kick it back here to the very beginning. These religious leaders that are standing there that day, what Jesus says here, it's very interesting. He says in verse 9, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. When the religious leaders hear that saying, they're like, oh, he's talking about us, right? I mean, we're just. The ironic thing is they don't get it. They do not get the message. They need Jesus Christ just as much as anybody else standing there that day. The self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees brought no joy to God, for our pride will always keep us from seeing what we truly are and how we need God. Like the shepherd and like the woman, Jesus is seeking the lost, drawing men to the Father and rejoicing when they respond in faith. And those who are part of God's kingdom must take to themselves this same attitude. When we realize God's compassion and concern for the lost, we too should take this attitude and have it affect our actions. So as we close tonight, let's look at three quick points of application as we kind of wrap these two parables up. One, God loves sinners and rejoices in their salvation. As one author wrote, God is by nature a savior. God is by nature a savior. He has incredible compassion on the lost. He reaches out to them, showing his eternal love. He draws them to himself, just as Jesus did physically on earth 2,000 years ago. What Jesus was doing that day physically, drawing people to himself, God does spiritually, day after day, draws men unto himself. The soul, lost in sin, longs to find eternal fulfillment and forgiveness. And God does not withhold that forgiveness, but he reaches out, convicting men of sin, drawing them to themselves and offering a new life. Redeemed sinners in the kingdom bring God inexpressible joy. So just stop and consider that tonight. That if you know Jesus Christ, your salvation brought God joy and does bring God joy every day. You are of value to God. First and foremost, because he made you. Whether you know God or not, you are valuable to God in that very fact that you are made in his image. And those who know God have brought him a great joy in coming, responding to that call of salvation. But secondly tonight, God loves sinners and rejoices in their salvation. Secondly, living out God's kingdom requires us to love sinners just as much as he does. We, as Christians, are called to live out that new life. To, in whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. To reflect Jesus Christ, as we have talked about from Philippians over the last few weeks, about implementing Christ-likeness into our lives. But how often do we struggle with loving sinners? We look judgingly on their sinful choices, and we deem it not worth our time to engage. We say, well, I would never do that, right? I would never look at somebody and judge them. When's the last time you walked through Walmart? Okay? And you see some interesting people in Walmart, right? I was in Walmart the other day, and people saw me, and they probably went, that's an interesting guy, right? Of course, I wasn't wearing my pajamas, but... But you ever walk through Walmart and go, whoa, glad I'm not like that, right? What is that? Judgment. And we may say, well, I mean, I wouldn't wear my pajamas though, Pastor, okay? I'm glad you wouldn't, okay? But what we look around and we make these snap decisions on people, right? Oh, they want nothing to do with God. They would never want to hear the message of God. Even sinners from afar, we long to condemn and even mock. I'm trying not to get back on the soapbox here, but it's just so discouraging to me that now that our government has changed hands from what most conservative Christians want to see, they like to take pot shots all day long at these sinners who are in charge of the country. I get it. They're sinners running the country. But just so you know, people from our side or what your side or whatever, you know, whatever side you identify with aren't perfect either. And so instead of condemning these people that we don't even know, why don't we stop and pray about that? Why don't we stop and say, that's a soul that God loves? See, here's an interesting statement. The Pharisees, one author recorded that the Pharisees had a saying. Okay, this was a Pharisaical saying from around the time of Jesus. And listen to it and then think about what we just read tonight. There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. That's what they said. Does that not remind us sometimes of our hearts? Well, they're going to get what's coming to them, right? Okay, does God judge sin? Absolutely. Does God take sin seriously? You better believe it. And should we take solace and security in the fact that God will one day judge all sin? Yes, we should rest in that. but it doesn't allow us to sit back on our heels and take pot shots at sinners praying for their destruction. Those who make their decision to reject God will pay. One day, both here and in eternity. But until they enter eternity, we cannot give up. We don't know the day of their judgment. We don't know the day that it ends. We must adopt the love of God toward lost souls. And that's where it starts. May we see the world as Jesus sees the world. It is a broken, sinful place. Amen? But we are here for a purpose. Amen? To share the love of Christ. And that's where it starts. It has to start in our hearts. God, would you work in me that same love? It doesn't mean you have to love everything that sinners do, right? I mean, we're to hate sin, but love the sinner. And that, living out God's kingdom, requires us to love sinners as much as he does, rolls right into this one. Living out God's kingdom requires us to seek out the lost like Jesus. Sinners were comfortable coming to Jesus and in him found true love and true life. We should be much the same. Now, I'm not advocating that you and I go jump in the mud, so to speak, of sin. That, well, if I just go out there and I look like them, they'll accept me. No, here's the big thing. People in their sin are looking for someone to make a difference. They're looking for something different. Because they're filling their heart with sin, hoping that it will fill that vacuum when only God can fill that. But we do need to find ways to put ourselves in the way of others. Are you content to hole up in your house with us four and no more? Right? I mean, we live in the culture where you go home, you shut the garage, and if you don't, you know, you just don't talk to your neighbors, right? I mean, that's how our society exists. Like, some of you probably have neighbors that do that. You see them in the morning when they leave for work, and you see them when they come back, and it's like the garage shuts, and you never hear anything from them. And I know many of us are tempted to think, well, that's a good neighbor, right? They don't cause any trouble. We're to reach out to others around us. We're to engage with sinners. And we need to do this in person. There's something to be said for online, you know, having some sort of presence in your social media or wherever, reaching others for the gospel. But we can't sit behind a computer screen and say, well, that's my outreach, right? I share verses on Facebook, right? That's great. I mean, that's about all I use Facebook for anymore, is like, here's a cute picture of my kid and here's a verse, right? But we need to get out and share the message of the gospel with other people. We need to find ways to meet others, looking for what I like to call redemptive relationships. A redemptive relationship is I'm getting to know this person and reaching out to this person with the purpose of sharing with them the gospel. Not just so, you know, it's not just so I'll have an easier time getting along with them at work or my neighbor or whatever. It's so that I have may work myself to an opportunity to share the gospel. Because people, especially now when we want to reach them with the good news of Jesus Christ, they need to know you, right? They need to trust you. They need to know who you are. We can have these types of relationships with other people. I'll just put it very simply. The church ought not be full of pressed, button-up Christian folk alone. If our church is simply filled with, well, we look good, we're good Christians, then we're not fulfilling the mission. The mission is to reach the lost. The church should be a place where those searching for answers find welcome and the hope of Jesus Christ. And that's a corporate goal. But it starts with each person engaging purposefully, individually, and then coming together as a group. And that is something that you say, man, I really need help with that. I'd love to sit down and talk with you about that or help you with that. Like, how do you engage with other people and share with them the gospel? I have up in my office, several of these Bible studies. They're 4-week Bible studies. That's what I use when I'm reaching people with the gospel, where people are struggling with things like this, that hey, would you like to do a Bible study with me? And we work through who God is. It's something I'd love to put in your hands and show you how to use. And then as a church, that we would provide opportunities for you to engage our community. So like in a couple weeks on June 12th, when we do our family fun fair, like the whole purpose behind that is to reach our community. It's not so that like our kids have a bounce house to bounce on for Saturday afternoon. It's so that we can put the message of the gospel in every hand. And so like when people come here in 2 weeks, every family that walks through our gates here, our doors, they will receive a booklet with a clear message of the gospel. And that booklet alone, you know, isn't enough, right? We're gonna have opportunity to engage with them here on our property, to meet with them, to talk with them, to try to build a connection. And so, like, as a church, we want to provide these opportunities, but we also individually need to take this responsibility as well. Because Jesus is seeking and embracing lost souls that they may enter his kingdom, those who are part of his kingdom should also be consumed with this mission. Jesus told this story, these two stories, and in a couple weeks we'll look at the third story he tells, to these Pharisees. And the message just went right over their heads, right? And you think, man, what if one of these guys, what if one of these Pharisees, these teachers, these rabbis had got the message? One of them did. His name was Nicodemus. He had a great impact for God, for Jesus, especially during that time. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of the kingdom. Let us adopt that same attitude and seek to reach the lost. Let's ask God this week to show us those people that we can reach, to burden our heart with those and share with them the message of the gospel, that we may have some small part in part of this process that brings God joy, the redemption of lost souls. Lord, we again come before you tonight and thank you for your word and its power to change our lives. We thank you for Jesus Christ and how much he gave. He gave himself. He gave all of himself to redeem us. Lord, we thank you for your love and your concern and your compassion for lost souls. And Lord, such were many of us here in this room. But in Jesus Christ, we have found new life. And Lord, we ask that you would help us now, burden our hearts, help us to look around and see not just business opportunities or friendships or easier relationships with neighbors, but help us to see opportunities to share the gospel. Give us a love and a concern. Help us not be consumed with some kind of idea of, well, that's another tally on the belt for you, but help us to be genuinely concerned with the eternal destiny of those around us. May we share with them just what you've done in our own lives. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to work these things in our hearts this week. Sink your truth deep into us and make it real to us. We ask that you would give us a great week. May we honor and glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen.